Let me assure you that I appreciate so much the opportunity of being here with you today, and I'd like to take just a moment to express to the elders of this good congregation and to the congregation itself the willingness to accept the responsibility of hosting this lectureship on such a short notice. And if you've ever dealt with bringing a lectureship together, then you can appreciate what they have done. They've done an excellent job, and I want to commend all of the elders, the deacons, and every single member of this congregation that has done such a good job. We do appreciate it so very, very much. I'd like to express my appreciation to Gary and Judy Rouse, for one of the elders here, for allowing Janie and me to come into their home. They have literally opened their home to us. They have treated us so royally, better than I probably deserve myself, but maybe it's what Janie certainly deserves. And I appreciate that so very, very much. And I appreciate the opportunity of being here. I'm glad what H.D. said in the previous lesson concerning the idea, and I think it's with all of us preachers. He said concerning the book, don't look at the manuscript. He couldn't remember what he wrote. He said he couldn't remember what he said in last Sunday. And that very elder that he mentioned in his lesson also told me that he agreed 100% with that. He said H.D. has preached that sermon the last three Sunday mornings in Portland. So, H.D., we have to agree with it. I want to turn our attention to the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, because I have a lot of territory to cover and I have a short time to get there, as the song goes. I want to look, first of all, at one of the sections here, the first section dealing with Jesus, did he teach situation ethics? Now, in this particular account, and we want to look at verses 1 through 5, that Jesus on a Sabbath day was passing through a grain field. His disciples were stripping off some of the grain, probably rolling it in their hands to separate the husk from the grain, probably blowing on it to separate the two. And the Pharisees and the scribes took issue with Jesus' disciples on this occasion because they presented the idea, they made the argument that they had violated the Sabbath law. And if you'll read in verses 3 and 4 concerning Jesus' response, he refers to an incident in the life of David as he was fleeing the wrath of King Saul. And that was the idea that when he came to the priest and he was hungry, as it was his followers, they requested food and they were given the showbread. And it is on this occasion, or at this particular event, that some people would say that Jesus here is advocating the concept of situation ethics. In other words, notice, if you would, that the charge that is made here, and you can read in the manuscript, the quote from Lenski's commentary is, he is setting forth what or how the Jews had interpreted the law of Moses, and the very idea that they rubbed this in their hand was a form of reaping, and they were not allowed, according to the law of Moses, that is their interpretation, to reap, and so they had violated the Sabbath law. Jesus then refers to the event of David. Now understand the basic argument that is made today, friends, relative to situation ethics. The argument that is presented here, that under the law of Moses, only the priests were allowed to eat the showbread. Leviticus 24 verses 5 through 9. Due to the situation, God approved of David and his followers the action of eating the showbread that only the priest could eat. And thus the conclusion is that since David was allowed to violate the Sabbath law for the superior good of self-preservation, then also under certain circumstances it is possible for man today to do those things that are normally contrary to the will of God. In other words, this is situation ethics. And it is the idea, dear people, that a situation or the circumstances surrounding any event, any decision, must be taken under consideration. And if the circumstances are exactly right, then that which is normally wrong might be right for that occasion and that occasion alone. The basic idea is that, indeed, truth or the law of God is not absolute in its nature. And so it might be the case, as one who advocated this idea, it might be the case, as he stated, that fornication might be wrong 99 times out of 100 or even 100 times out of 100, but it is not intrinsically wrong. What makes the decision? The circumstances, the situation. That's what determines the right or the wrong of any situation. Notice in the manuscript that situation ethics is defined as a system of ethics that evaluates acts in the light of the situational context rather than by the application of moral absolutes. Friends, what that argument is basically that truth can ride into the camp today and ride out tomorrow as error. Error can appear today, and the same act tomorrow may not be wrong. This is the concept of a rejection of the absolute nature of Bible truth, and it looks to the idea of the situation, the circumstances, determining the right or the wrong of that action. And based upon Jesus' reference to David and the events of that occasion, we are told that God approves of situation ethics. Well, I want to propose some questions for your consideration and literally get to the heart of the matter. First of all, did God condone David's actions of eating the showbread? I would propose that you show me a passage which shows that God did indeed approve of that particular thing. Friends, notice on this particular occasion, and I'm afraid that we need to realize that many times in the Old Testament, there were decisions made by those who claimed to follow God, and yet on that particular occasion, they would do something that is wrong. And so many times, because God did not censure them as far as inspiration goes, we assume that God approves of this. This is why today, my friends, and it's already been mentioned here, I'm sure it has, in this concept of this, what I call mental reservation. It's not one whit of difference between this and the Catholic doctrine of mental reservation. Or if you want to look at the idea of righteous deception, that on certain events and at certain times it is right, it is good, not to really tell the truth if indeed the circumstances demands it. Well, on this occasion, I propose for your consideration, you can't show a passage which states that God approved of this. And that's where the problem goes awry. I propose for your consideration, God did not approve of it. God can use judgments that we make that are contrary to His will. He can still use people who make such decisions as that, of course, based upon their repentance. And so the idea here that God condoned of David's actions, I would propose for your thoughts that this cannot be the case. In verse 4 of our reading, Jesus said concerning David that he did eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat. Now, friends, I don't know how I could make it any plainer than that. We are told that David received some sort of special dispensation, as it were, a setting aside of his obligation to fulfill the law of Moses. But I would ask for your consideration, how is it that David could eat that which was not lawful to eat and at the same time have the permission of God to do so? I propose for your consideration that if he had a special dispensation or permission to eat, then it was that he ate with God's approval. But friends, it would have then been lawful. But Jesus said it was not lawful. I propose for your consideration that he did not justify or accept as approved of God the actions of David. And so this basic idea, where is the passage that teaches that? God has used decisions that people make and the people who make those wrong decisions. For instance, what about Abraham lying about his wife Sarah? That is used concerning this idea of on some occasions you don't necessarily or you can deceive people if indeed it's demanded in a righteous sense. Where is the passage that said God approved of that? We do understand that certainly the king berated him somewhat because of that decision. Friends, we need to understand that because God did not specifically reveal at that time that David had violated his law doesn't mean that he accepted that. The second thing, did Jesus' disciples break the Sabbath law? No. They only violated the Jews' interpretation of the Sabbath law. The next time you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you come across a time when Jesus has a confrontation with his enemies, those religious leaders, I would ask you to search out the parallel accounts and find how many times it revolves around a violation of their concept of the Sabbath law. You'd be surprised about how many times that word Sabbath appears relative to their confrontation with Jesus. But notice, if you would please, that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus refers to this, and he refers to his disciples as guiltless. I propose for your consideration that they did not violate the law of Moses, but they violated the interpretation the Pharisees and the Sadducees had placed upon the law. Go back and read Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and following. Mark chapter 7, begin with verse 1 through verse number 13. And Jesus condemns them for perverting the law of God and making their traditions on the same level as did God. Well, the third question that I want to propose for your consideration, and Jesus said, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath, did this affirmation appeal to the fact that since he was God in the flesh, that he had the right to change the law as the need arose? And that argument has been proposed. He's God in the flesh, and thus, if the circumstances demands it, he has the right, or had the right, to change the law of Moses. Well, now, friends, I want you to meditate on that just a minute. In Hebrews 4:15, the Hebrew writer says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, is that true or false? And if some is going to make the argument that he, being God in the flesh, could set aside the Sabbath law, then I propose for your consideration, how do we know that every time Jesus was confronted with something that was less than pleasant, he would just simply, because he was deity in the flesh, set it aside and ask for a special dispensation? I deny it with a passion. That's not the work of our Lord. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Linsky says the entire exposition regarding the Sabbath is given by Jesus as the Lord who has instituted the Sabbath, who knows the Sabbath or what the Sabbath law involves. The emphasis is on Kyrios, Lord, translated in the English. But this does not imply that as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus can disregard the Sabbath, set it aside to do what he may please with it. As the Lord of the Sabbath who instituted it, he upholds it, he will tolerate no Pharisaical interference with its true purposes. It is thus, listen folks, are you listening? It is thus, watch him, that Jesus protects his disciples against the charge that they are violating the Sabbath. As Lord of the Sabbath, he would be the first to bring a charge against them, to condemn a violation. Friends, on this occasion, Jesus is not justifying the actions of David. He is not claiming because he is God in the flesh, he has the right to set aside the law, because then how can I know that he was truly tempted? Only when the temptation was easy. I don't believe that, and you don't either. I know that from the depths of my heart. Furthermore, in Mark's account, chapter 2, verse 27, he has Jesus saying this, not recorded by Luke, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Now what is he referring to here? He's simply referring to the fact that according to their interpretation of the law, man was made for the Sabbath. But he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he knows the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. But their perversion of the law had totally reversed the situation. Furthermore, in Matthew's account, chapter 12, verse 5, in this same context, he asked the question, "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Do you know what he's saying on that occasion? I want to ask you a question. Now, we know that there were false priests. We know that there were apostates, as there are today. And certainly they did. But I propose that's not what Jesus is saying. He is saying, based upon your interpretation of the law, the priest every day violate the law. That's what he's saying. Friends, he's dealing with their interpretation of the Sabbath law. One man said on one occasion that at the time of Christ, they had added about 1,100 additions to the law of Moses. I don't know how he knows that, but I do know this. Friends, they did pervert the law. Today, people refer to me and such people as me as Pharisees. You ever heard the word legalism, Brother Ken? Oh, you're a legalist. Friends, listen to me. When they're using this terminology and they refer to you a Pharisee, we need to understand that the problem that God had with the Pharisees was not that they wanted to keep the law of God, but that they perverted it. We need to understand that. When they start calling me a Pharisee, I'm going to ask, what do you mean? Simply because I kept the law or keep the law of God, the commandments? Jesus did. John said, this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments. Is that Phariseeism? Friends, I'm tired of it. My brethren, when they refer to me as a legalist or as a Pharisee, my brethren begin to back up and apologize and fall all over themselves. I'm not about to do it. And I want them to understand exactly where I'm coming from. Jesus did not teach situation ethics. He taught their perversion, or dealt with their perversion of the law of Moses. And every incident that he gives here deals with that particular situation and pointing out their inconsistencies. You condemn my disciples in doing something which was not wrong, and you turn around and you grant David that he did right. That's the point that he's making and pointing out the inconsistency of it. Well, let's hurry on. There is in the next section, dealing in verses, about 6 through 12, the basic idea of him, or as he heals on the Sabbath day. And I want you to consider this, if you would please, friends, because I think it is imperative. Verses 6 through 11. Notice that there is another Sabbath that is under consideration. Isn't that strange? As I said, go back and look at all the times that Jesus confronted or was confronted by the religious leaders. And you're going to be surprised if you run all of the accounts, find out how many times it was relative to their interpretation of the law of the Sabbath. It's amazing. Well, there's a man in this synagogue. He has a withered hand. Luke records that it was his right hand. And they pose the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. Listen, that they might accuse him. They're looking for an excuse. Matthew's account presents the idea that they ask him, is it lawful, or they watched him to see if they might bring something against him. Matthew records that concerning the idea that Jesus asked them a question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? You see, he turned it on them. Jesus knew their heart. He knew their mind just as he knows yours and as he knows mine. And so in Mark's account, the Bible says that as Jesus responds, he turns and looks on them with anger. Righteous indignation. The Greeks had at least two words dealing with anger or wrath. And one of these is that which boils up and then it subsides. The other is a more settled, a more determined. And it is this word that is always used of deity. He didn't fly off the handle. He looked on them with righteous indignation. Look at Mark chapter 3 verse 5 to get the context. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. There's the problem. There is none so blind as him that will not see. And there are some people, my friends, regardless of the evidence, regardless of what happened, they will not see. Isaiah said in Isaiah 55 verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. What's God's purpose in His Word? To call people to Him who have the right attitude. Some of my brethren today think that we're responsible when we preach the gospel and somebody don't obey it. They have forgotten that man has a responsibility in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We are to preach the gospel, they are to obey it. And they've overlooked that. And so on this particular occasion, it is the hardness of their heart. Friends, have you ever thought about this? Do you know of any passage in the New Testament, the four books of the life of Christ, where someone denied that Jesus performed a miracle? I don't know of any. They attributed the source of his power to the prince of Beelzebub. They convert, or they tried to avert the truth of the matter, and they said, well, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devil, but they never denied a miracle. My friends, the hardness of one heart caused them to give money as the price of blood, Matthew 27, verse 9. It is that very thing to hire false witnesses, Matthew chapter 26, verse 60. You see, my friends, there was one thought in the mind of the Jews to entrap Jesus and get rid of him. And they would stop at nothing. You know why? Their heart was hard. That's the reason. They would not accept the evidence. For instance, in Luke 13, there isn't an inf where there's a woman, infirmity of 18 years, bowed together, cannot lift herself up. Jesus healed her. And in Luke chapter 13, verse number 14, hear what the ruler of the synagogue, the Bible says, he answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which man ought to work, in them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Can you conceive in your mind the hypocrisy and the hatred and the hardness of heart this ruler of the synagogue had? What were they supposed to do? Come to the tabernacle in their day and time. Come to the synagogue to worship on the Sabbath day. They had done that. And this man has the audacity to say, there's 6 days when you ought to work. You talk about dumb. You talk about hatred. You talk about indignation, my friends. That's exactly what we see on this occasion. Well, I've got a lot more to say about that, but I'd like to hurry on. There's other things that I want to deal with. They were opposed to Jesus, and always keep that in mind, my friends. The next section deals with the selection of the 12 apostles. I want to deal very hurriedly with this and just make a few notes concerning that. You can read it in your book. The word apostle refers to one that is sent. Acts 14, verse 14, refers to Paul and Barnabas as being apostles. They were sent out by the church. But there is a special sense in which the word apostles refers to select men, special men. And that's what we're talking about here. We need to understand that the 12 apostles, of which the apostle Paul and Matthias later became apostles also, my friends, they stood in a very unique and a very special relationship to man and God in the first century. I like what Brother Camp said concerning the idea where the Bible stands between us and God today, the apostles stood between man and God in the first century. And we need to understand the office of an apostleship and the power was there. And that, my friends, is what I'm talking about. We have in the first four men that are mentioned, two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew. Assuming they were four full brothers, their father's name was Jonah. Mark 16, verse 17, Simon Bar-Jonah. They were fishermen, Matthew 4, 18. Andrew became a disciple before his brother Peter, John 1, 40 and 41. And we refer on many occasions, of course, to Peter, and especially in the four list of the apostles that are given, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, every time Peter's name appears first. This does not mean the primacy of Peter as one over all the rest of the apostles. It's just simply the statement that he was indeed many times, I believe, the spokesman. You can read in one account where the disciples said this and they thought this, and then in a parallel account, it will say that Peter was the one. He steps forth. He's the impetuous one. He is not in a state of primacy. Paul withstood him to his face, Galatians 2:11. Watch this, because he was to be blamed. I wonder how many people would say the Pope has that, or that we can withstand him because he's to blame today. There's no primacy of Peter here in the Bible. It's just simply that his name was mentioned. Well, concerning the idea then, of course, Andrew, as we think of him, was the brother of Peter. Very few or very little is known of him. James and John, they're the sons of Zebedee. Salome probably was their mother. They were fishermen with their father, who, based upon the statement that he had servants, Mark 1:19, may have been a man of wealth. That's a possibility.
They were partners with Simon Peter, Luke 5 and verse 17. They were surnamed Boanerges, and you can read my comments on that, but I want to move on. Philip, who was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, John 1:44. He brought Nathanael, who is also the apostle Bartholomew, to Jesus. He thought on one occasion in the feeding of the 5,000 that there was no possibility of feeding these individuals, this many. John 6 and verse 7. Bartholomew, who is also Nathanael, very little is known about him. Peter, or Philip, as it were, introduced him to Jesus. He was one of the seven to which Jesus made a post-resurrection appearance, John 21, verse 2 and following. And like many of the apostles, after the establishment of the church, we know very little or nothing. Matthew was the son of Alphaeus. He was a publican, Matthew 3 and 10, and he wrote the gospel according to Matthew. Thomas Didymus, two names. Of course, we remember Thomas because he doubted. He says, I want to see the prints in his hand. I want to put my finger there. I want to put it in my side. He said, until I see that, I won't believe. But when the proof was given, he says, my Lord and my God. James, who was the son of Alphaeus, he as the father had the same name as did Matthew's, but most people would think that possibly they were not brothers. It doesn't make any difference, really, does it, whether they were brothers or not. They were certainly brothers in the Lord. Judas, the son of James, is the same man that Matthew and Mark refer to as Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. And you look at that in Matthew 10:3 and Mark 3, verse 18. Simon Zelotes was a zealot. And this was a party of the Jews who had a bitter hatred for the Romans. And they would even kill the Roman authorities. They were very active. And we are told that in the events that led up to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, that they were very instrumental in that. Judas, of course, is well known for 30 pieces of silver. He sold the Lord. John said that he was a thief. And, of course, when Mary, you remember, took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, you remember the Bible says the disciples took umbrage with this. But John chapter 12, verse 3 says it is Judas that did that. And so he was definitely at best, or at worst, the spokesman. Let's go on very hurriedly to verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Deals with that section of scripture that some people says is parallel to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, 5, 6, and 7. Let me say, first of all, that I do not think it is a parallel account. I think it is on different occasions, and the reason why, Matthew says they went up in the mountain. Here he comes down to a plain. And the second reason is because the order of his teaching is not the same as Matthew. Friends, we need to understand that just because Jesus said something in one passage of Scripture and the other writer might record it doesn't mean it's the same event. How many of you preachers have used the same illustration time after time after time? How many times have you given the plan of salvation? You're saying the same thing every time, aren't you? You might say it in different ways. So why should we think that it is strange that our master would not repeat some things that he already said? In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to say, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Is that the only time he said that, Brother Gary? Why, of course not. And so here we have the same teaching. And I want to deal with some of this. Dub, how much time do I have left? Sir? 8 minutes. Let's hurry, if we could, because there's something that I want to deal with here. Notice in verse 20, he deals with blessed are the poor. These are the same as the poor in spirit in Matthew. A poor in spirit individual is what one is and not what one has. It is the individual who realizes his standing before God is not as it should be. He realizes that of and by and through himself, he cannot furnish that which is needed. Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know the way of man, and it's not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his step. That's the poor in spirit one, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 33. Notice in verse 21, blessed are they that hunger. Here are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They not only are poor in spirit, they realize they're standing before God. I am unrighteous without the righteousness of God. And friends, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, Romans 1:17. Righteousness is the state of justification which exists because of the forgiveness of sins. And this individual realizes his spiritual standing, and he is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Blessed are you that weep. There's those that mourn. There's the individual realizes that he's separated from God. He mourns over that. You see, we're talking here not about mottos. We're not talking about maxims. We're talking about principles that would exist in the kingdom that at that time was future. But you're a part of it. And that's what he's talking about. Principles and concepts that are to be applied in our Christian living. Well, notice those that are weeping. And then he mentions verses 22 and 3 of those when men shall hate you and persecute you. Friends, if they did it to Jesus, why should we think that they wouldn't do it to us? But watch this. Not every time that you are opposed means you're right. We need to understand that. We need to be sure that we're right, and then if opposition arises, then we have to deal with it. Well, look at verse 24 very hurriedly. Woe to the rich, for you have received your consolation. Well, these who are rich in the world, they're like those who pray, those who give alms. You remember back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said they have their reward. The rich, they depend upon the wealth of the world, the things of the world. Jesus says you have your consolation. That's what you wanted, that's what you got. And thus, you've received your consolation. And then he mentioned to them that verse 26, that when all men speak well of you. Friends, there are so many people, they wet their finger and they stick it up and they say which way the wind is blowing. And that's the way that off. There are preachers, and there are elders, and there are people in the world today who will actually, they feel just as comfortable with Max Lucado as they would in this meeting right here tonight, or this morning. It doesn't matter. You see, they don't have any backbone. Chiropractor couldn't work on them. Couldn't find anything to work on. Well, that's what he's talking about here. Verse 27 through 36 deals with the second mile of religion. In the remaining moments, I want you to look at verse 37 and following. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men. Notice that, shall men. How many times, Brother Darrell, has that been read by some of these preachers? And they present the idea, if you give of your money, God is going to return it to you. Friends, that's not giving, that's an investment. How dare they? He's not talking about money, though that might be far removed. He's talking about these very things. Don't be judgmental. Condemnation is what he's talking about. Listen to me, folks. He's not forbidding us to make decisions between right and wrong of actions that I might contemplate. And he is not forbidding Gary to look at what Tom Bright is doing and teaching and how he is acting and making a decision whether that's right or wrong. I'm tired of this old idea. Oh, you can't judge. They've already made a judgment themselves. It's ridiculous. It's condemnation, not knowing the facts of the matter. He does not, listen to me, he does not forbid any of us in looking at something and determining, is that right, is that wrong, is that truth, is that error, and then acting as we ought to act based upon the truth of the circumstances under consideration. We need to understand that. Well, there's so many things that I'd like to say. I don't have time. But notice the idea of giving, and it'll be given unto you, my friends. Are you judgmental? You're going to receive the thing. Be kind, be gracious, wherein we can, as members of the body of Christ, live in a way that is acceptable to our Heavenly Father, and He will, in this sense, through our brethren, they're going to reciprocate. I might stumble and fall, and if you have the right attitude, you're going to pick me up. And then, likewise, when you stumble and fall, if I have the right attitude, I'm going to pick you up. And so these things here, my friends, in the last part of this chapter, they deal with principles and ideas that were to be applicable in the kingdom that was coming. And that means they're applicable to the 21st century Christian. We need to look very closely to these particular things. I wish I had more time. I don't, but neither do the rest of the speakers. And so thank you for your kind attention.
Tom's mistaken. He gave me 2 minutes back, but.